I'm so thankful that God has not left to our own imagination or our own conjecture what it means to be saved. He has defined it for us by His grace. And His grace is most clearly and definitively defined on the cross of Jesus Christ. So thankful. I know you are too thankful. I'm thankful for these folks who lead us in worship every Sunday. And wow, what a powerful testimony, what it means to be saved. John 17:13 is our text for today. Going a little bit backwards, read this and we'll pray together. Jesus prays and says to the Father, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Father, take these next few moments, I pray. Inject my words with the power of your Holy Spirit and infuse them to our hearts, wiping away everything that would distract us or discourage us, and fill us with your joy today, that the name of Jesus might ultimately be glorified and honored in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus prayed for you. I know that's what I started the sermon series with 10 weeks ago, and I know that it's something that I've said again and again over these last 10 weeks, but I don't want that phrase to escape you as we move from John 17 and move on. Jesus prayed for you. That's an astounding thought. It's one thing to know that a friend has prayed for you, or a Sunday school teacher, or that a pastor, a minister prays for you. But to know that the Son of God Himself prayed for you, and as the book of Hebrews says, He still prays for you. Hebrews 7:25 says that He ever lives now at the right hand of the throne of God to make intercession for you. This is just almost too much to bear, too great to handle, too big to fathom and to bring in. Christian, listen to the word of God today and be encouraged. Jesus prays for you. Oh my. Jesus, the Son of God, sent from heaven, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, taken from the cross, buried in a grave, 3 days later, risen gloriously by the power of God from the dead, that Jesus prays for you. Now, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what would be on the top of your prayer list. Whatever it is, there's nothing that could be more important or could get past the sight of this Jesus, and He prays for you. In the last 9 weeks, I have attempted to explain what Jesus prayed for you, the content of His prayers. Now, I'm going to tell you, quite a daunting task. Quite a daunting task, given the nature of the subjects that Jesus prays for you. The glory of God, salvation, perseverance, sanctification, the Scriptures. He prayed about our mission, our unity, and about the love of God. All of those extremely weighty subjects, multi-volume books written that could fill libraries on each one of those alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, preached nearly 50 sermons. I'm doing 10. He preached nearly 50 sermons on this chapter. The Puritan preacher Anthony Burgess preached 168 sermons on this chapter alone. And you think 2 months has been a while. Why? Why did these men spend such amount of time dissecting and digging out the gold from this incredible prayer? It's because the depth of these subjects in which Jesus prays for you is nearly inexhaustible. These are incredibly important, impactful, and eternal words. Burgess, who had preached those 168 sermons, said of John 17, "If the words of a dying man are much to be regarded, how much more of a dying Christ?" Well, indeed, what Jesus prayed is of grave importance. In fact, I would say this with all love and gentleness and kindness in my heart that I can muster up for this. I appreciate all of your prayers, and I appreciate the fact that we all pray for one another. But the importance level of your prayers, are you following me? Compared to the importance of what Jesus prayed? But today, after 9 weeks of telling you what Jesus prayed, I want to wrap it all up with why. Why he prayed. And he sums it up in one sentence right in the middle of the prayer. You see it there in verse 13. We just read it just a minute ago. He says, "Now I'm coming to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." That we might have his joy fulfilled in us. That's why he prayed. That's why he prays through all of these incredibly difficult, sometimes very rich theological categories and subjects, because he wants our joy to be filled full. That's the word that he uses there when he says he wants his joy fulfilled in us. It literally means to be filled full, to take a glass and to fill it all the way to the top. There's no half empty, half full kind of perspective here. When it comes to your joy, Jesus wants you to have all of it. He wants you to have all of his joy, to overflowing. He wants you to have it. As we've seen before, as we've been walking through these verses, what Jesus instructs the disciples in the farewell discourse, chapters 13 through 16, the things that he instructs them here in chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer, he now prays for them. He now prays for them. Turn back to John 15, 11. It might be on the same page that you're there. Jesus says to them, these things, what things? All of the words, all the instructions that he's just given them, that he started in the upper room, including the foot washing, the Lord's Supper now that has been transformed from the Passover. He goes on into John 14 and tells them about heaven and how Jesus himself is going to prepare a place for them, and he will come for them and receive them to himself so that he can be with them. And then in John 15, he instructs them about abiding in Christ, abiding in the Word of God, so that there might be union between believer and God. John 15, 11, he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Hang on, I got to call time out here for a second on the sermon, okay? I'm preaching about joy, and I'm having a hard time at it looking at you all. Okay? So either A, turn up the joy a little bit, or fake it, please, for the next 40 minutes, okay? Because Jesus had given all of this teaching, all of the instruction that he had given to the disciples, he was telling them, I'm giving this to you so that the level of your joy, no matter what the circumstances are in your life, or no matter what's going on, how you are physically, emotionally, mentally, wherever you are academically or professionally, wherever you are in your life, that doesn't determine your joy level. He says, I'm instructing you on these things so that your joy might supersede all of those things and might overflow to the point that it's just getting everybody else dirty with your joy. So that's what he says in 15:11. Then in 16, chapter 16, beginning in verse 20, he gives an illustration of this. Look, he says, In chapter 16, verse 20, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. Well, great. Thanks for telling us that. But that's just the truth of life, right? There are going to be days where you cry, where things are not going well, where it's not all sunshine and rainbows and unicorns and whatever else. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. They'll be glad when things are not going for you as a Christian. He says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives this illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. Can I get an amen? For joy that a human being has been born into the world, so also you have sorrow now. I don't know where you are in your life today, but I'm betting, I'm guessing, I'm certain that there are a whole bunch of people in here right now that you're experiencing sorrow. And I want to tell you something today. It's okay. It is okay for you to experience sorrow. But Christian, you need to know that while you're experiencing sorrow, you can simultaneously be the grand possessor of great joy. Oh, this is good news today. I don't know what you felt like you needed when you came here today, but this is what you're going to get. In the midst of the worst, you can have the very best and the fullest measure of God's joy in your heart. Let me go on and then I get to preach a little bit. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. No one will take your joy from you. As a Christian, no one can take your joy from you. No one. Now they can try to smash your happiness and step on your gladness and all kinds of stuff, but they will not be able to take your joy. You can forfeit your joy, but nobody, not the tax collector, not your teacher, not your boss, not your spouse, not your in-laws, not your outlaws, not whoever, not your preacher, nobody can take your joy. In that day you will ask. Now listen to this. This is so awesome. I want you to see this. It's so awesome. He's talking about our joy. Later, he's going to pray for your joy. But before he prays for your joy, he tells you to pray for your joy. That's the whole point. That's the premise of what I've been trying to tell you about. This prayer that Jesus prays is that everything that he prays for, you need to pray for. Now, look what he does in verse 23 after he's given this picture of what joy is like, what Christian joy is like. He says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Does he stop there? No. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Jesus prays for your joy. It's the will of God that you have deep, abiding joy. Jesus knew that for the disciples there were days ahead of them of grief and sorrow, depression, fear, anxiety, trial and tribulation, doubt and despair. All of those were going to cave in on them in just a matter of hours, minutes. It was coming. Jesus himself was facing these at this very moment when he prays this. Yet on his way to the cross, do you get this? This is just amazing to me, or is it just me? It's absolutely astonishing to me. He is minutes away. He already knows what's about to happen. He's on his way to the cross and he stops and he prays for your joy. Unfathomable love. So today, two realities that you have to grasp here. Two realities that you have to get a hold of in order to have to live with abiding Christian joy. And they both emerge from this statement by Jesus in verse 13. The first one is this. There's two statements. This is the first one. Number one, joy cannot be about you. Joy cannot be about you. It must be about Jesus. Joy, if it's real, sustaining, enduring joy that comes only from God, then it has to be about God. It can't be about you. As Jesus prays, he's very mindful of the grief that's coming upon the disciples. He knows what they're going to face. He knows the trials that are just in front of them. So here in John 17, 13, when Jesus prays, he does not pray that their joy will be increasing. In his prayer, Jesus does not ask that your joy will be overflowing. Instead, look what he says. He says, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy. My joy fulfilled in themselves. Instead, he prays that his joy might fill you full. I don't know about you. I can try to manufacture joy in my life. Do not sit there like you have never tried to manufacture joy in your life, you fakers. We have all tried to fake the funk when it comes to joy. I can try to manufacture joy in my life, and I know, and if you're a Christian, you know as well, the distinct difference between me possessing my own joy that I've tried to manufacture and having the joy of Jesus Christ that's been given to me to possess. I think that most of the world, and probably much of the church, has God wrong at this fundamental point. We perceive God to be unhappy. We view God as eternally grumpy, kind of sovereign irritability, sitting on the line, waiting for you to cross it. And we have God wrong. Many of you have read books by Randy Alcorn. He wrote a great book called Heaven. He's written some other books as well. he wrote a book and called Happiness. And what he means by the word happiness is not trial, is not the thing that circumstances bring. We know the difference of that. And if you don't know, go back to my sermon series I started when I first got here on the book of Philippians, and you'll know the difference. But when he uses the word happiness, he means joy, eternal joy from God. He says this: I think it's fair to say that many Christians don't believe that God is happy. I think he's spot on. And I think that's why it's very difficult many times for us to experience true, enduring, lasting joy. But I got to tell you that the Bible is very far from that portrait of God. God is not only self-inherently happy, he is the definition of joy, just like he is the definition of love. God is love. God is joy. So many times what ends up happening with us is we go pursuing what we believe to be joyful experiences or joyful possessions, when what we should be doing is pursuing God. When you pursue God, you pursue joy. When you pursue external circumstances or external experiences, those things will be momentary and fleeting. But when you pursue God himself, that's when you find lasting joy. Because God is the essence of all joy. And in his essence, God does not change. Listen to Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger... Man, we were just talking about God's joy. What happened? God's not like you and me. He can be perfect in everything simultaneously. Listen, his anger lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. God's joy does not change, but you do. Right? Other people do. Life certainly does change. And yet so often we look for joy in ourselves. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Or in other people. Oh, wait, that doesn't make any sense either. Or in the circumstances of life, we want them to change. Listen, if you are pursuing joy, enduring, lasting perspective of that God is good and that there's something internal within you that you can't explain, but you just know. And if you're trying to pursue that in yourself or in other people, or in circumstances of your life, expecting those to be constant, then all I can say to you is good luck. Actually, the better word for that would be beware. Because all of those things do change. But for the Christian, there is only one source of joy. And I love the way that Nehemiah says it. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. When everything has gone wrong, when the rebuilding of Jerusalem has not gone how they wanted it, and people are coming in and trying to destroy the work that he was doing, Nehemiah says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Not my joy, not the circumstances of my life are my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. So what is the joy of the Lord? What is the joy of the Lord? Well, if I could put it in one phrase, and this won't wrap all of it up, but I think it's a pretty good synopsis. The joy of the Lord is this: the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. The glory of God, that God is seen as great because he saves crazy, lunatic, nutcase, dirty, rotten scoundrels like you. and like me. And God gets glory in that. That is the joy that Jesus has. That is the joy of God, is so that God would be glorified through the salvation of sinners. That was Jesus' mission for coming. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Listen to this. Looking to Jesus. Now that's very important. Some of your versions say fixing your eyes. That's probably a better translation. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amazing. The joy of Jesus was the idea that he was going to the cross, that he would die for our sins, that he would bury, that he'd be raised again on the third day, that he would ascend and be next to the right hand of the throne of God, and forever he would make intercession for you. And for Jesus, that's his great joy. That's his great joy. Imagine this. It is Jesus' great joy to pray for you. It was Jesus' great joy to save you. So what is the key to Jesus' joy being fulfilled in you? I think the writer of Hebrews put it well. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ. Because joy is about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about you. So, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, let's go back to John chapter 17 and verse 13. Remember what he said. He said, "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." You see that phrase, "these things I speak"? It's not the first time he's used those words. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, and then Jesus felt compelled to pray. Turn back to John 15, 11 again. He says, "These things I have spoken to you that," or "by," or "in order that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Well, if the first reality is that joy cannot be about you, it must be about Jesus, then the second reality is this: joy is not about what you search for, it's about what Jesus says. It's about what Jesus has told us. Would you not say that it's true that we think that we would be more joyful if things in life are just a little bit different? You don't have to be hyper-spiritual with me today, you can be honest. Most of us do. Most of us think if things were just a little bit different, I'd be a lot more joyful. If you knew my circumstances, then you would also know that if things were just a little bit different, then I could be a whole lot more joyful. I mean, you know, maybe I need to bear down a little bit more. Maybe I need to concentrate a little bit more on my spiritual life, work a little harder, change some relationships, or maybe change my job, or even maybe I need to change my church. And if I just did all of those things, then I would have the opportunity to be a lot more joyful. But if that's true, then let me ask you this question. Where are your eyes fixed? Well, they'd be fixed on you. So listen again to where the joy of Jesus is found. Because he makes it very, very plain. It's in these things. It's in the words that he has spoken to us. The joy that Jesus possesses is the joy that the disciples and you can possess. And that joy is defined and highlighted to you through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. I know that some of you probably tire of me just a bit coming back and saying, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. This is all we have. You say, well, wait a minute, we have the Spirit of God as well. I would just remind you of a phrase. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God. Always. John 15, Jesus says his joy will be in you through his words. John 16, Jesus says, no one will be able to take away your joy. Look at John 16, verse about 24. Actually, in verse 22, he says, so also you have sorrow now, but I'll see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. No one will take your joy from you. Now look at verse 24. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And now, here in 17, in the very center of Jesus' prayer, he talks about the things that he has spoken, that he instructed us, that he has taught us. And he says, I have spoken these things that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Listen, here's the truth of the matter. You will never experience the joy of Jesus Christ unless you obey his word. You can't. What's the song say? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Well, what were his words that he spoke in John 15? Well, they're the same words that he prayed in John 17. And these words are the words that produce this powerful, enduring joy, even his own personal joy. So now, as I've done this, as I've been preaching on this for 10 weeks now, I want to conclude by giving you these words, these things, these principles, these realities that Jesus gave us so that their joy would be full. Now, you might guess this. In the last 9 weeks, I've preached on 8 doctrinal truths that Jesus gave us in his prayer. Those are the same doctrinal truths that he gave us in the farewell discourse. He just brought them to summation in his prayer. And what I want to suggest to you now that is, as we are talking about how we are filled with Christ's joy and knowing that it comes from the words that he's spoken to us, those words are the 8 doctrinal truths that we find here that I've preached on for the last 8 weeks, and now I'm going to preach them all over again in 15 minutes. So I want to suggest 8 words to you. By the way, if you had your worship bulletin this morning, there's a little bookmark here that we came up with very quickly. And you might use that to follow along. You'll see that there's 9. It's because I added joy at the very end. So I want you to see this. I want to suggest 8 words to you that Jesus teaches you and prays for you and that you should pray for yourself. Number 1, you want to experience great, great joy in your life? Pray every day for the glory of God. Pray that God would be glorified in every aspect, every area, every facet of your life, of your words, of your relationships, of the things that you look at, the way that you deal with your money, the way that you deal with your family, how your business is conducted, what you do in your professional life, what you do in your personal life, how you hold yourself before other people, what you do on Facebook, what you do on the telephone, what you do at the gym, where what you do when you're all alone, all by yourself, every single facet of your life. Pray honestly and earnestly that God would be glorified. And you know what will happen in your life? You'll be stifled and miserable the rest of your life. No. No. Just the opposite. You will begin to experience incredible, unexplainable, inexhaustible joy because God is being glorified in your life. I'm not going to read through these, but if you'll go back and read John 13, 31 through 32, those two verses, and then read John 17, 1 through 4, those four verses, you'll see a comparison there. In both sets of those scriptures, the word glorify is used five times in each one, followed by Jesus saying, these words I've spoken to you, that you may have joy. The glory of God. That's number one. Number two, salvation. Praying for salvation. Now listen, perhaps you're here today and you've never been saved. You've never confessed your sin before Christ. You've never turned your life over to Jesus, never asked for forgiveness for him. But today you've recognized that the only way that you can go to heaven, the only way you can be forgiven is to ask Christ for his salvation, saving you from your sin and from the wrath of God. God will save you, and in that you will experience joy unspeakable. Now, I don't know how many of you were like this, but I still remember as a 17-year-old in the old Tulsa Convention Center, I remember the very moment asking Christ to forgive me, that confessing to him that I was a sinner. And I've heard it explained a million times in the same way that I thought that I experienced it, was that it was like the weight of the world had been lifted off of my shoulders, and I began to experience great joy. Great, great joy. It may be that you need to know that kind of joy today, then I would encourage you to pray and receive Christ, receive his salvation. But for some of you, for the vast majority of you in here, you've been saved for some time. But listen, some of you know that you're not walking in joy. Would you pray? Two things. Would you pray, first of all, that prayer from the psalmist, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Would you? Some of you need to pray that prayer right now. Right now, while I'm still talking, you need to pray that prayer. And God will begin to, in fact, you need to pray that prayer until he does. Restore, God, to me the joy of my salvation. I want to be happy in Jesus again. I want to be joyful in Christ again. You need to pray that prayer. But I'm telling you, another thing I think that Jesus does here in John 17, verse 3 and verses 6 through 10, when he tells us about the fact that we are chosen in God, that God has brought us into the fold, that he has saved lost sinners, is that there is great joy in the Christian's life in praying for the lost. You can find great joy in your own life by praying for the lost. If you don't know somebody who's lost that you need to pray for, then let me just suggest repent. Repent of not knowing somebody that you can pray for by name that is lost, and begin to pray for them, and God will bring great joy in your life. The glory of God and salvation. Thirdly, perseverance. Pray for perseverance. If you want joy in your life, pray that God would allow you to persevere. Look what he prayed in John 17, 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. That's what Jesus prayed for you, to keep you. Pray, God, God, keep me in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my tribulations, in the midst of my difficulty, in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of my heartache, in the middle of my divorce, in the middle of my losing my job, in the right smack in the middle of this problem that we have with our wayward son and our children who have gone astray, or my spouse who doesn't believe. God, give me perseverance. Keep me, God. keep me. I love the words to this song. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. Is your love often cold? He will hold me fast. Oh, what joy there is in knowing that Jesus will never leave you and he will never forsake you. You remember what Jesus said just before he began praying this prayer in John 16:33? He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. By the way, I'll just jump back to say, not only when you study the words that Jesus taught us will you have joy, but there he said you'll have peace too. Perseverance. Number four, sanctification. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Pray that you will become more like Jesus. He wants you to be holy. And see that if when God begins to bring about this in your life, if your life is not filled with more joy. He also mentions scripture there. That's number five or six. Scripture. Pray for a greater love of the scripture, because the Bible is absolutely relentless in pointing you toward joy. I can't even go through all of the scripture. I mean, I would love to just give you a litany of scriptures this morning. Go Google it. All right, just Google it. Joy in the Bible. Or for some of you dinosaurs, get out a concordance. Or look in the back of your Bible and spell J-O-Y, joy, and look at that and just read those scriptures over and over again. In your deepest time of depression, or you're feeling down or sorry for yourself or it's not going well, read those scriptures about joy. The scriptures, the Bible is relentless about telling you to be joyful. I love what Paul says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Just three more. Mission. I'll go fast on these. Mission. Pray that God would send you on mission. Pray that God would reveal to you what it is that he has for you to do. Let me tell you why. Because great gospel sharing produces a great gospel joy. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness. It means to serve the Lord with joy. The seventh, unity. Unity. You know about unity. God has called us to love each other. Certainly that's what John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Pray for unity in the church. Pray that we could have joy. Listen, pray that we have joy in the church when we don't like each other. Uh-oh, hello. I would much rather us have great joy. Because it's never ending. And then the last one, the love of God. And I just want to share just one last thing here with you as we conclude this study on John 17. I want you to see a little bookend that's made here. In Bible study, this is what we call an inclusio. Jesus started this in John 13 at the Upper Room Discourse. Look what he says in 13 verse 1. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, listen, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Isn't that an amazing statement? It literally means he loved them to the maximum. There was no greater love that could be given. Now, that's the very first word in the farewell discourse. Turn to the very last word in John 17, verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus loves us to the end because he is with you. And that's what makes this prayer so powerful. If you have nothing else today, you have the love of God. Well, these are words that Jesus spoke that his joy may be fulfilled in you. Theological words, doctrinal words, words that he taught and words that he prayed, and words that you can and should pray. And now, Jesus has done all that he can do before he goes to the cross, because his hour has come. And that's what we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a brief moment. It may be today that you don't know the joy of Jesus Christ, but you need to be saved. I'm not talking about church membership. Church membership won't save you. I'm not talking about baptism. Baptism is a symbol, an outward symbol of an inward reality. What I speak of today is confessing your sin before Christ and knowing the great joy of what it means to be completely forgiven by an all-loving God. Perhaps you need to come and pray and to receive Christ today and be saved and know the joy of Jesus. Or maybe you're a Christian and you struggle. We all struggle. We all do. And we all will. There's always going to be trials and troubles. It's just because you have difficulties and struggles in your life doesn't say anything about your faith or lack of faith or that you're not a real Christian. You're going to have those kind of things that happen in life. But in the midst of it, do you know the solid foundation of the joy of Christ? Would you pray today and say, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation.